We are delighted, and this gentleman is a friend. More than just to me, he's a friend to the body of Christ. Paul Tucker is a man of God. His son Steve was here a couple weeks ago, did our men's retreat, and Paul has traveled the world preaching the gospel and being a father to many pastors and many church leaders. God bless you as you come, my brother. We are just happy to have you with us.
Thank you. I noticed the name of this church, Christian. Christian. First of all, Christian. What is a Christian? Christian. Somebody that's Christ-like. This church should be Christ-like. Amen?
Amen.
Place where the people can meet Christ. And outreach. I mean, that can mean so many different things. Outreach. Reaching out. What are you reaching for? Reaching into the heavenlies, reaching out to people, reaching out to the lost, reaching out to the oppressed, touching people's lives. You're just reaching. How many's reaching? You're just stretching. Paul said, I'm just stretching. Amen? I haven't arrived yet, so I just got to keep stretching.
Amen. Come on.
And so I like the name of this church, and it's a center. That means that there's resources here. It's a center resource, a place you can go, and you can get filled up, a place you can go receive something you never had before. And I hope there's somebody here this morning that's going to receive something that you've never had before. First of all, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here, the privilege to be here. I want to thank this church for sending us offerings. We were shocked about a year ago or something when we first checked. Well, we just said, well, praise the Lord. Thank God for it. And every month, I think you've sent something to help us in our missionary work. We just, there's so many things I'd like to tell you about, but I want to minister to you. We just recently had one of our pastors. We have 10 pastors in Malawi, my daughter and son-in-law. We're missionaries. They still are, but they had to leave Malawi because of the conditions over there. And we have 10 pastors over there. We started with one pastor, and this pastor's actually raised up 9 more pastors in just a short time. And we just got the news last week that this one pastor, 42 years old, has a wife and 6 children. He suddenly died. Now, you know, in this country, if you're married and you have children, you normally have Social Security, you can get food stamps and all these kinds. They have nothing there. I'm serious. Zero. The average income of a working man there is $30 a month. And so what we have done, we immediately sent some funds over there to help her. We're taking over the responsibility 6 months at a time, and we're sending $30 a month to help her raise those 6 children. I'm telling the truth, they have nothing. And a widow woman over there has very little chance of finding a man that will marry her, because they have many, many wives anyway. And so she has about the only thing she can do is to beg. And I'm not asking you for another offering. I just want you to know that the money that we receive from churches, we take a very small portion ourselves. And almost everything that we receive, it goes into missionary projects in many countries of the world. But we do want to thank you so much for your support. And lest I forget, I want to introduce you to one of my sons. I call him Shorty. He's only 6'4". One end of his is longer than the other, and I'm not sure which it is. But his name is Gary, what's your last name? Hansen, isn't it? Come up here just a second. I love this brother, and he's a man of God. And he has a wonderful wife, and just want to have you say hello. Now, you're not preaching, you know that, don't you?
Thank you.
Say hello to these people.
Hello. Nice being here and meeting y'all.
That was quick. God bless you. Amen. Well, you know, the Father promised Jesus many sons, right? He's going to bring how many sons to glory? many, many sons to glory. And I always used to wonder what that meant in the Old Testament. His name is Wonderful, Everlasting Father. And I don't think that the Bible is confused on the triunity of the Godhead. But you see, Jesus became a father. He has many sons. Many sons. And he's bringing them all to glory. And so that should be one of our assignments also. I do bring greetings to you from my wife of 63 years. We've been hanging out for 63 years now. We hung out a couple years before that in a different type of relationship. But have a beautiful wife, wonderful wife. She's not able to travel long distances very easily because, like a lot of us, you have knees and hips and things that get kind of messed up through life. And but she's a great partner in the ministry, and God has used her greatly. Praise the Lord. The Lord has been speaking to me about so many things this morning. One thing that happened to lay hands on a brother this morning, and I just saw a book open on up right here in his chest. And then all at once I saw a huge library of books. I mean, rows and rows and rows and books. And I thought, what in the world is this? And the Holy Spirit said, this is God's libraries. And you know, God has a book for every one of you. God keeps records of your lives. In fact, Psalm 139 tells us that when you in your mother's womb, that God opened up a book with your name on it, and he began to write your destiny in that book. He began to write future things about you in his book. And the most thrilling thing that we can discover is what God has written in that book about us. We call it the will of God. And if you will present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, then you will be able to prove by discovery what the will of God is for your life. And I guarantee that there's many, many people in this place that have such wonderful, wonderful pages after page after book. I discovered that at my age of 83 years old, I'm still turning pages and finding things that God has to say about my future. You see, your future never ends.
That's right.
That's a good thing. Your future never ends. It's been my privilege just this week to lead a 72-year-old man, my neighbor, that lives about 150 feet from me, next door. And they moved in as neighbors at 12 years ago. And when they moved into their property, they were very private people. And how many know if people are private, you don't just forge your way into their life? So we begin speaking. I was in mowing yard. I'd slip over and say who I was. And for 12 years, we've been loving on them. Now, I used to bake bread every week. I'd bake 8-10 loaves of bread, and I'd give my way to people. And so we'd take bread over there and different things. And we were using hospitality evangelism, and they didn't know it. We begin to pray for them. And just this last week, on Monday, this man discovered that it has a huge mass on his lung and one on his liver. How many know that's an eye-opener to some people? Immediately, this man went into terrific fear. I mean, absolutely terrorizing fear. How many know that fear torments? That's what the Word of God says. And so we become quite good neighbors now by this time. And so his wife called me on the way home from a pastor's meeting on last Wednesday morning, called me and said, Paul, I have some bad news. Well, I have a hearing problem. It's hard for me to hear over the phone in road noise. And so I said, well, I'll be home in 15 minutes and I'll drop by. She gave me the news that he'd been sick now for ever since Christmas time, getting worse and worse, and discovered has this huge mass on his lung, one on his liver. And so I said, well, when he gets ready, you tell him I'll be glad to come and talk to him. I told her, I said, you know, the most important thing that we can do is to help him make sure he gets to heaven. And I said, God can heal him. I've seen God heal people from cancer and all kinds of things. God can heal him. But I said, you know, even though you get healed from cancer, you're still going to die sometime, you know. And so he waited a couple days, a day and a half. Finally, she said, Paulie, he wants you to come and talk to him. I tell you, I thought, man, I'm going to have a real stroke with this guy. Man, he was ripe. He was ready. How many know the Holy Spirit can get people ready? And it was so easy for him. And I just began to preach the gospel to him, talk to him about our difference between our spirit and our body and all these different things that brought in the cross and the resurrection. And then I quoted... read from him from Romans chapter 10, and I said, would you be willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the... And he said, how do I do that? I don't know how to do it. I said, well, I'll help you. And so I helped him through this prayer. I mean, this man was ready. He's crying and weeping, and yesterday I went to see him again, and he had to go into the hospital, back in the hospital yesterday. I tried to call his wife on this trip several times, but couldn't. But anyway, isn't it wonderful that somebody 72 years old, you can assist them and help them get ready for their eternity? Amen. Every one of us are going to be someplace in eternity. Now, this man doesn't understand. He has a book. Now, the book is probably filled with a whole lot of pages that God made promises to him when he was 4 or 5 years old, but he just discovered it at age 72. It's never too late. It's never too late for you to start. And I want to tell you that senior citizens are one of the greatest untapped resource in all the church. You never retire. You just retread. Put another layer of rubber on and start moving faster than you ever had before. And I want to say to every one of you that God still has a wonderful plan in your life for you to fulfill. So it's important that you begin to ask the Lord, what's in my book? What do you have? I used to pray prayers, Lord, I'd like to have you use me. What plan do you have for me today? Today, where do you want me to go today? What assignment do you have for me today? But I've discovered something that's wonderful. I discovered the scripture says that after the resurrection of Jesus and after the day of Pentecost, even though it's prophesied in Mark's gospel, the Bible says they went everywhere preaching the word, God working with them. It's much better to know that God is working with you rather than you working for God. Amen. Actually, you're working together. So my prayer every morning is, Lord, what plans do you have for us today? What is it that you are going to accomplish? And I'm going to be in partnership with you. Hallelujah. And that makes absolutely every day exciting to me. I have some things to share this morning for the pastor. How many know that older pastors need to hear from God?
Yeah. I'll take that.
Amen. Hallelujah. So, I want to talk to you about something very, very basic. Basic things. You know, oh, by the way, I forgot something. There is a lady in this church that I'd love to meet. She introduced me to some lady in Pennsylvania. Is there a lady here that knows somebody in Pennsylvania? At least she said she was from this church. Maybe she's not here, but she introduced me to a lady in Pennsylvania, and she told this lady, Pennsylvania, that I could interpret dreams. And this lady has got a list. She sent me a package of dreams. And I said, my name is not Joseph or Daniel. I thought maybe she might be here this morning. I'd just like to know who it was. So, maybe this is the wrong church. But I want to talk to you about something that's just basic this morning that all of us need. If we really understood the power of prayer, it would be the most exciting Christian activity that we would want to be involved in every day. It is so critical that we understand what Jesus taught about prayer. I'd like to have you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Now it came to pass, as he was praying. Have you ever been in the neighborhood of somebody, in the midst of somebody that was praying? You said, I wish I could pray like that. My grandmother taught me how to pray. You know what the first prayer was? Now I lay me down to sleep. Now I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul will take. That was the first prayer I ever learned how to pray. Now there's nothing wrong with memorizing prayers. And that's the way you start out. But there must have been something dynamically different about the prayer life of Jesus. Because we read here in this verse that came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased. How many imagine Jesus probably prayed some long prayers? John 17 is a pretty good example of the type of prayer, the depth of the prayers that Jesus prayed, the power of the prayer that he prayed, and the confidence that he prayed. So great was his confidence that in one place Jesus said, I know that you always hear me. Now God wants to bring every one of us here, because a lot of people say, well, I've heard many people say, well, Paul, God just don't hear my prayers. He don't hear my prayers anymore. I'm not getting what I want. Now, he may not always give you exactly what you want, but he will give you what you need, I guarantee you. And so, one of his disciples, I don't know which one it was, one of his disciples was brazen enough to admit he did not know how to pray. I never forget a man that came to our church many years ago when I was a pastor. And he was a disciple. Thank God for this discipleship class, because rarely do churches have it in any longer. And he was a new disciple. And he came in one day and said, I am so embarrassed. I'm so absolutely embarrassed because I happened to, his name was Leo. I never even thought about it. I just asked different people to pray. And I said, hey, Leo, would you pray? Fear gripped that man and he almost fainted. And he came to me and he said, I'm so embarrassed. I don't know how to pray. So I taught him how to pray. Taught him how to pray. Just like a child. Just like a child. But whoever this disciple was, he said to him, Lord, teach us. Now, we're not talking about little children. We're talking about men probably between the age of 21, 22, and maybe 30 to 35 years old. And these guys who were already disciples of Jesus now, and if I had time to prove it, I could show you that they had been followers of John the Baptist. And what's the scripture say here? Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. So maybe these guys were like some of us. They were not good learners. But now they realize they must learn how to pray. So here is these men, businessmen, fishermen, tax collectors, all kinds of people from different backgrounds. Philip. How many knows what the name Philip means? A lover of horses. He was a horseman. How many loved, probably raised horses, rode horses, but he didn't know how to pray. And some of these we might call them, put them in the classification of professional individuals. Definitely a tax collector was a professional individual who did not know how to pray. The guy that wrote the book of Matthew didn't know how to pray. So it shouldn't be embarrassing for any one of us. If you can teach me how to pray better, I'm willing to sit at your feet. I mean that 100%. They didn't know how to pray, so he said to them. Now let's go over this quickly. This is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John chapter 17. That's just one of them. You got any idea how many times the New Testament said, tells us that Jesus prayed? Anybody got any guess? How about 10 times? How about 15? Give me a 20. Give me a 25. Over 27 times. I think I found 28 times that Jesus prayed, that's recorded he prayed. Short prayers, long prayers, grievous prayers, painful prayers, all kinds of prayers. He went through every style of prayer that you need to pray. Isn't that amazing? Jesus has been wherever you have been. The Bible says that we should walk where Jesus walked. Where did he walk? He walked absolutely every place any man or woman here has ever been. And don't you dare walk any place that he hasn't been. Amen? I don't want to walk any place. If Jesus won't go there, I don't want to go there. But if he's been there, I'm willing to go there. But you see, Jesus tasted death. He tasted. He was tempted in all points exactly like me. He had struggles in prayer. He faced opposition in prayer. He faced the enemies of prayer. But yet he prayed. And so Jesus said this, when you say, O thou almighty God, creator of heaven and earth. And we go through, you know, these real sanctified ceremonious prayer. No, Jesus said, don't pray hypocritical prayers. Do not, you don't have to learn to pray long prayers. Now, it may take you a long time to pray a short prayer. But the point is, don't make prayer a difficulty. Don't create problems in your prayer life. Don't make it something that only professionals can do. You're not heard because of your much speaking. You're not heard because of your eloquence in prayer. He said, when you pray, I want you to pray like I pray. The prayer that the outline of this prayer is, we need to understand, this is the way to pray. This is the recipe of prayer. It's not something that he meant you memorize it, and every time you pray, this is what you pray. Now, I appreciate it. when somebody in politics prays. Amen? I appreciate it when we have some major national ceremony and somebody would even pray this prayer. But it's not the totality of the way that you're going to be praying. It's more like a guideline of how to pray. So he said, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. Now think of it. Jesus gave his disciples an invitation. You have an invitation to approach your Father. You actually have an invitation to break into something which is heavenly. Your prayers actually open up an avenue into prayer. When you say, Our Father who is in heaven, it's not that you have to bring him down, like Romans chapter 10 said. It's not that you have to bring him down or you have to go up. God is God of heaven and earth. And so he said, when you pray, Our Father who is in heaven, holy or hallowed. One of the keys, I believe, to prayer is to recognize who he is. That he's a holy God. That he deserves absolute reverence. Hey, God! Hey, man upstairs! How many know he's not the man upstairs?
Amen.
The man downstairs was Jesus in his incarnation. But he's not just the man upstairs. He's not a big buddy up there someplace. Oh, God! There is a reverent approach to him. How many believe that Jesus is our high priest? We have a high priest who is not only our high priest, he's our intercessor. He is our advocate. I mean, there's many functions as Jesus, our high priest, who is functioning right now, 24 hours a day, anytime you call upon him. So I said, Hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Think of that. Your kingdom come? You mean that I have something to do with bringing the kingdom to this earth? Me, a boy from southeastern Iowa, my father and mother were so poor, the poor people called us poor. My dad had lost everything he had in the Great Depression. It demoralized him. He became a workaholic. And yet somebody in that condition was able to raise a son who God chose to use. My dad could never do what I did, but he raised me in an environment through simple prayer. I can remember sitting down to the table. I didn't realize we was poor until I got into grade school. I thought every kid went barefoot to school. I thought every boy's mother made his shirts and pants out of feed sacks. But I discovered a whole lot of things as I got older and realized everybody wasn't as poor as we were, but that did not affect our family life. There was always prayer in our family life. I never went to bed without somebody praying for me. Never got up in the morning before we always got up early on the farm. And before we'd go out and visit the cows, we'd visit heaven. I mean, prayer was it was such a natural thing that we didn't I never saw my parents struggling with it. But to think that God has empowered you to be able to be someone that can reach out into heaven and bring God's will to earth.
Come on, amen.
Isn't that amazing? It seems to me that God doesn't just sovereignly do everything without your assistance. Now, I know there's a teaching that God does everything. Nothing has ever happened. He never has had to depend upon man. He don't have to run to and fro through the earth looking, trying to find somebody to fill the gap and stand the gap and fill it in. And he don't have to have anybody do anything. I can't accept that. It's theology. Through prayer, it looks to me like that God has a will in heaven that he wants to accomplish, but he needs somebody down here on earth that will agree with his will in heaven and bring it to this earth.
Yes.
And guess who that is? Must be the Episcopalians. Must be the Catholics. Because I find so much misunderstanding in local churches like this because people simply don't pray. I'm not here to be a critic. I want to challenge you to an exciting life that I've discovered. I don't claim to be the greatest prayer warrior, but I've discovered something. There is an access we now have. Jesus plowed his way into the heavenlies to open up heaven to us.
Come on. Amen.
How many know that for about 600 years, heaven was closed?
Right.
And all at once, when Jesus was 30 years old, and he was being baptized by John the Baptist, he was praying. How many know the scripture says he was praying as he went down the water, probably praying underwater. And when he came out, a voice said, well, a voice didn't say, heaven opened first. How many know that? Did you know heaven's never been closed? Heaven was opened. And a voice came and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So God has given us the opportunity to being his representative, to actually step into the areas of eternity, to draw God's will. He's made you and I stewards, managers of his will. It appears to me that if we don't pray, God's will doesn't happen. God just doesn't say, I'm just going to force my way into people's lives. No. We reach up there. We take the will of God. Thy will in heaven be done on earth. And so then we also, he said, you can ask him something like this. Give not me, but give us. How many? There always has to be an us in your prayers. You have to include somebody else or somebody, some other group. Give us day by day or this day. How many know you don't need anything for tomorrow? Come on. You don't need anything for tomorrow. Because today's all you got. You've got a guarantee of today, but no guarantee of tomorrow. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't plan for tomorrow. I read in the Old Testament, one of the great miracles of Elisha the prophet, I think it's in 2 Kings chapter 4, and it came to a place where there was a widow of one of the sons of the prophets. And her husband had died, and she had children. And guess what an inheritance he left for her? A pot of oil. That's it. And she was in debt. In fact, I don't know what kind of a prophet this guy was, but somehow he got himself into such a debt that that if that debt was not paid, her sons were going to become slaves. That'd be a bad position for... He wasn't a very good planner. He was not a very good manager. Great man of God. Oh, great man of God. But he didn't take care of the affairs of life. You have to take care of the affairs of life. You may have to make provisions. He that doesn't provide for his own family is worse than what?
Infidel.
An infidel. That's close to an atheist if it's not an atheist. So anyway, Jesus is not saying that you don't get things ready for tomorrow. A farmer has to get everything ready. I mean, every day he has to be in the process of planning for the next day and your occupation, your jobs. You have to be on time at work and all these things. You don't say, well, I'd like to work for you. You know, I have a trouble getting up at a certain time. Would you just make an exception for me? No, he expects you to be there at 7 o'clock in the morning or whatever it might be. Give us this day our daily bread. Is he asking, say, well, Lord, I just want us to make sure we have one loaf of bread every day? No, the bread is the resources. Everybody needs resource every day. You need resource to take care of your family. This church needs resources, amen? If you're going to raise up ministry and send them to the mission field, you can have resources. If you're going to be a Christian outreach center and you're going to have outreach, you're going to have resources, amen? You're going to have resources to meet the needs of people. That's what the deacons are for, to take care of resources in the church. That's one of their giftings. I think the deacons are more important than just taking up the offering, you know, and making sure there's a roll of toilet paper in the toilet and things like that, you know. You don't take all those categories of responsibilities and requirements just to do something like that. These were men of God. How many believe it's important that every church recognize and affirm the giftings and the positions and the value of every member of that church? Amen?
Amen.
Every one of you are a treasure. Every one of you have giftings. And it's a responsibility of leadership to recognize those giftings. And if they don't have them, then you equip them with it. How many believe in fivefold ministry? Is this church that believes in fivefold ministry?
Amen.
What are fivefold? Just so, wait, isn't it wonderful? We got an apostle, we got a prophet coming by once in a while. Oh, we're connected to a pastor. You know, our pastor's really not a very good pastor. We got one comes in every once in a while, you know. And we got evangelists and we got teachers. Oh, we are really a full gospel church. No. You got to recognize them. They need to know who they are. They need to understand their giftings. You can have a genuine calling to be a cabinet maker.
Come on.
Oh, I'd love to be a cabinet maker. I just so wish somebody would come along and teach me how to be a cabinet maker. I know I could make cabinets, but I don't know how to read blueprints. I don't know how to use a what do you call these things to measure with? You know I'm not a cabinet maker now. No, I don't know how to plumb things. I don't know how to square things. But somebody can teach you. You see, the responsibility in local church of the fivefold ministry is to equip. I'm dealing with a couple of situations in different churches right now where the pastor has never been an equipper. And so now, a couple of these churches, the pastor's getting at the age that somebody else is going to be. How many know that? When you get to be 80, how old are you? Well, I know you must be 67, right?
I'm 59.
I thought you were. But I realize, now my dream has always been to be preaching at 90 years old.
Come on.
I'm serious. I plan that. I plan it. It's up to God when that happens. But that's my plan. So that means 7 years. Do you know something? The last 7 years has gone by just like that. I can't account for it. Oh, I still got 7 years. That's going to go by so quick. So what do I have to do? I want to make every moment count for something. I want to pray the kind of prayers that's going to activate what my dream and what my goal is. I want my prayers to become so powerful and so dynamic and so revealing and so powerful that I absolutely know that the very last person that I'm supposed to equip, it's going to happen. I don't want anybody to stand up and say, Paul Tucker failed with me. He poured himself into other people, but he didn't spend. I want to make sure that everybody's on my list, every assignment that God has planned for me. I have prayed it into existence. Now, I've received a lot of prophecies in my life, going clear back to when I was 14 years old. I mean, a lot of prophecies. I don't even have record of every one of them. But I used to think, oh, this is wonderful. It's just going to happen. I waited. Nothing happened. I discovered something. You have to pray the Word of God into existence. God gives you a prophetic utterance. This couple here, God gives you a prophetic word utterance. Oh, it's going to automatically happen. No. You got to pray what Jesus said. Give us the portion for today that you want to come to pass in our life. So Jesus said, give us day by day our daily bread and forgive our sins. Everybody wants to have their sins forgiven, right? I mean, to the point that they are wiped out so God cannot even remember them. It's amazing people can remember more than God does. Yeah. You ever meet people that can remember the mistake you made 37 years ago, 2 months, and 3 days ago? Yeah. God can't even remember it. How many want that kind of forgiveness? Amen. Well, the amazing thing that God says, it depends. That can happen. It depends on how well that you forgive everybody else. Now, I believe there's somebody here to. I'm not here to point out problems. I'm here to help people. I've seen the ravages of unforgiveness in families. Every family in here has probably had some kind of a conflict with a brother, a cousin, an aunt, a sister-in-law, a mother-in-law. Or a father-in-law. You've had some kind of family conflict. Reasons for you to get bitter and you get better, angrier. You're either going to get bitter or better, one of the two. My wife's sister had a sister that died of cancer. It was a quite a long process, so we used to drive down to Iowa, that's where I was born, to see her periodically. Finally, she passed away. We got the news. The funeral was going to be on a Saturday morning. We arrived there the day before for the visitation, according to the custom we have in Iowa. And I had met, now I'm talking about my brother-in-law. Hope he never gets this. Maybe he needs to get this tape. But anyway, I noticed I had met his parents and his brothers and sisters. Amazingly, at that visitation, I didn't see one family member. So the next morning, I was going to participate in the funeral. So we met with the invisitors going to have a part in that funeral. And my brother-in-law was there, another pastor, and myself. And I said, David, are your parents, did they pass away? No. I said, how about your three brothers and two sisters? No, they didn't pass away. I said, "Oh, I'm apologize. I thought I must have missed him last night." He said, "No, you didn't miss him." Now this guy, my brother-in-law, was a preacher, pastor of a church. He said, "I told him you cannot come to my wife's funeral." I said, "Why?" "Because they never liked my wife during her life." I told him, "You can't come to her funeral." I don't know how you would evaluate that. Bitterness, unforgiveness, that has gone totally out of control to the place where Jesus taught that if you don't forgive others, you cannot be forgiven. I don't care if it's your mother-in-law, your sister, your brother, your next-door neighbor, the worst employee, any employees here. Nobody will admit it. How about employees? Employees here? Nobody admits that either.
We don't work.
But you know, your next-door neighbor can become your enemy. They, in some place, they carry guns when they go to the neighbor's property line, you know. There's such hatred. But Jesus said, "Forgive us everyone. We also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now that's just an outline of the things, some of the things that we need to pray about. I've written down some things here that I think are vitally important about prayer. Prayer is an intersection where God's will and man's will converges so that supernatural events can take place. You cannot have a miracle unless there's somebody that needs a miracle. You cannot have a supernatural event take place unless it demands a supernatural event. And that's where man's need and God's will and man's will must come into perfect harmony and perfect... What did I say? Perfect harmony and perfect will together in agreement. Agreement. We must agree. We must agree with what God says, and we must agree what God's will is, and it must be in agreement with our will. Our will has a great measure in how much God can release into our hands and in our benefit. So prayer power releases the resources from heaven to earth. How many of you ever had financial miracles? I mean, it's absolutely amazing. I'm sure that every one of you, I mentioned this, I was in Brookings last weekend. I went to the convention there, and I was asked to share a little bit. And I was thinking about this early that morning in my prayer time about the supernatural events. And my wife and I, when we started out, the day we got married, 18 years old, we left that day. Our honeymoon was spent in my sister's bedroom because my car broke down. We got about 10 miles out of town. We was headed for Detroit, Michigan, where I was going to go to Bible school. It broke down, so I had to have somebody come and get us, waited 2 or 3 days to get the car fixed, and then went to Detroit. But from that moment on, we closed the door of the importance of every other dream we ever had. My dream was to be a veterinarian. And I had a veterinarian in my hometown that promised me he'd put me through college. Now, my father couldn't do it. But I had this offer. But the problem is, God had already put into my heart and spoken to me audibly that he was calling me to, and he told me I'd travel around the world, which I could not believe at that time. And it was a problem because right after that, guess what? I got this offer from this veterinarian. I used to go on field trips with him. I got a release from school almost every afternoon to go to, I was in agricultural classes and part of the FFA, Future Farmers America. I was a reporter in that group, and I had this opportunity, and the school released me to go out, and we'd go deliver pigs and baby calves, and I mean, do a lot of things that I want to talk about. But anyway, he offered me this, and it came to the point just before we got married that I had to make a decision. Now, I'm standing here right now because of an 18-year-old girl that prayed for me. Because I fell in love with her by becoming a friend of her brother. Her brother and I graduated in the eighth grade in different country schools, one-room schoolhouses, and we competed in a spelling bee. And he beat me out by one word. But instead of becoming an enemy, we became friends. I used to go to his father's house. He was a big farmer. We was a little farmer. And one day, and he had six sisters. And one day, I mean, I've been going there now for probably 6, 7, 8 months. Weekends, spending time over there and all that kind. One day, I saw one eating. I said, "Where you been?" How many know that God does things like that to you? Or what? I don't know whether it's romance or what it is. I said, "Where have you been?" "Well, I've been here all the time." So we became friends. Her parents started to come to our church. She played the trumpet. I played the trumpet. And you know how what happens if you're both playing trumpets? You get in trouble. You fall in love. But the problem is at that time, I was obsessed. I was willing to lay aside my call to become a veterinarian. So she began to pray, and she said, "Lord," and she would not date an unsaved boy. So one day she was praying, we was getting acquainted. She said, "Lord, am I supposed to date this boy? Sometimes he acts like a good boy, sometimes a bad boy. How many's ever been in that syndrome? Good boy, bad boy." And the Lord said, "You're going to marry a preacher." "Oh, okay, well, then it can't be Paul." I'm telling the truth. The Lord said, "You and I can make him into a preacher." She's still working on it. I believe she's going to succeed. So she began to pray for me. And you know, God changed my heart. God changed my heart. We left for Bible school. We laid all of our dreams in the past behind us. Separated, like the Bible says, from mom and dad. Had to leave my relatives. My superhero older brother, who when we decided to go to the mission field in South America, he put his hands on my shoulder and he said, you are an absolute idiot. He said, "I'm ashamed. I want to disown you. You're taking your wife and your two little babies." My son was 4 years old at that time and my daughter was just a baby. "You're taking them down to that God-forsaken place where there's nothing but jungles and crocodiles and you're endangering their lives." And he backed off and he said, I don't want anything to do with it anymore." He was my hero. He was in the Second World War. That was hard. But you see, we'd made a commitment to Jesus. My wife prayed me. My girlfriend prayed me. Powerful prayer. She'd been praying for me all my life. You never understand the power of prayer. Because King Hezekiah and Prophet Isaiah prayed and cried out to heaven. 2 Chronicles 32:20-21. God sent an angel. And Sennacherib, and how many was it?
180.
How many?
180, I think.
Yeah, 380.
180.
Well, 180. I was going to say 180,000 were destroyed. Because a prophet of God and a king who was desperate, who'd received a letter from Sennacherib dishonoring his God and threatening to him. And you know what he did with it? He took it and placed it upon the altar. Now I want to tell you something. If you present your petitions, your needs to the Lord, God will pay attention. It's interesting to me. In Matthew 7 and verse 8, it says to ask, and you shall receive. Everyone who asks will receive. Does this church believe such nonsense as that?
Yes.
Do you really believe that you can ask and always know that you will receive? Do you believe that anybody, the weakest, if there is any such thing as a weak Christian in here, I don't believe there is. You just think you are. But you may think, well, I can't pray. My life can't be effective. I'm inadequate. I'm a nobody. I can't do anything. That's what I was told. And that's I'm modeled into that. And God can't break the model. Yes, He can. Anybody, everybody, that's a promise to everyone. And not only that, it's every time you pray. God hears, and God answers your prayer. Now, the problem is we have an adversary. How many know we got an adversary? And prayer is spiritual warfare. Do you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Prayer demands warriors. People that have put on the armor of God. They know that they're not fighting just against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. But prayer is the greatest defense advocate against the false charge of God. How many know that the devil tried to get Job to make a false charge against God? Did you know something that I've discovered? Oh, God is good. Oh, God is good. Oh, God is good. God is good to me. I've discovered that God is good, not part of the time, all the time. Everything that He does is absolutely good, just, generous, merciful, forgiving. God is good. Can you lift your hand and say, my God is good?
Yes.
Come on, let's don't ever blame God. Charge God foolishly. Oh, God put me on where I am at. But God put this on me. God put this destruction on my family. No, if it's happening, then you need to pray. You need to get a different version of, you know, there's a lot of versions of the Bible. If you got one of them, if you got one that was written by the wrong person or translated from the wrong person, there's a lot of them out there. I had to study the Quran. It's tough stuff to study. But because I began to work with Muslim people, I wasn't qualified to debate with them if I didn't know what their Bible said. So I had to study the Quran for a period of time. I've studied the Book of Mormon. Can't compare to the Word of God.
Amen.
How many believe the Word of God?
Amen.
God is a good God. Satan is a bad devil. Accuser, and all the other titles that he has. He's a big snake. He's a big fake. He's a liar. He's a killer. He's a destroyer. He's unmerciful, hateful, destructive, unforgiving. He's everything other than what God is. God is a good God. Amen. That good God wants to hear your voice in prayer.